Just because he's devoured hundreds of thousands of people in the past, we are immune and we are not. So therefore, take one or two, three, four, five, six things, put them in priority and work it one at a time. Your life will change. You know why the Bible was given to us? It was not given to us for knowledge. It was given to us to change our life. There are a lot of people who know a lot about the Bible. The particular lady that I shared with you last night, who was very skeptical about the Scripture, has a seminary degree. John 1. I'm going to try to be consistent. I told you I was going to do this last night, so I am. John 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. There are many definitions of the word, Word. You can look all through the Bible. There are lots of Greek definitions for this word. The key Greek word is logos. Now, there, you see logos everywhere. There are logos bookstores. There are logos Bible studies. There are logos records. Everything that you can imagine that has anything to do with Christianity, it's logos. I try to figure out what this meant, how it came into being. Best I can find is that, you know, back in the olden days, and that's when my daughter says that I live, but I'm talking about way, way back in the olden days of the Greek philosophers, they did not believe that God, whoever he was or whatever he was, could possibly have anything to do with you and I because we are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So they said, that God, whoever he is up there, cannot have any association with us as beings. So therefore, they invented a logos, a mediator. They say there's something that's got to be not quite as good as God, but not quite as bad as man, who can be a mediator between. Well, they had the right concept. They didn't have all their theology put together. Logos is the mediator. Now, let's read it and change the words. In the beginning was the mediator. And the mediator was with God. And the mediator was God. Now, doesn't that change the meaning? Doesn't that add significance to it? And when this was written back in those days and those people read this, they knew exactly who this mediator was. It was Jesus Christ, God incarnate. The word with there, I'm reading with from the New American Standard. The word says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It means facing. It means that we have the concept that Jesus Christ, the mediator, was with God, facing Him. They saw eye to eye. They were together in one. Now, this word mediator is used 330 times in the New Testament. Now, I did not bother to count that. But there are other people who enjoy doing those types of things. And for me, that was good information. I don't really know the significance of it, but it was 330 times. John 12:48, it's a good verse. You ought to memorize it. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, the same shall judge him. The word which I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. The word is again, logos, mediator. If you have rejected the Word, if you have rejected the mediator, then the Word, the mediator, will judge you in the last day. You share the gospel with someone and they absolutely refuse to hear. If you've got the nerve, lay John 12:48. I'd like to make 3 points this morning about the Word. First, it's the in thing. I-N, the in thing. Second, it leads to salvation. And third, it leads to maturity. Now, when I say it's the end thing, that's number one. I mean by that it is infallible, inerrant, and inspired. I'd like to talk to you just a little while about this concept, about infallible and inerrant. What I mean by that, and I'm not very smart, I can just look up these words. It means that there are no errors. The Bible is absolutely, positively, completely, 100% trustworthy. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, please, first chapter. Now, pardon me. There are people, regardless as to whether you and I can understand it, or whether we even would like to believe it or not, there are people in this world, in this city, who do not believe that the Bible is absolutely, completely, 100% trustworthy and true, and that it can totally be relied on and trusted in. John 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Verses 23 through 25. This is a quote from the Old Testament. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. I'd like to read to you from a commentary that is expositing this verse. It says, this passage tells us how Jesus was born by the action of the Holy Spirit. It tells us of what we call the virgin birth. The virgin birth is a doctrine which presents us with many difficulties, and it is a doctrine which our church does not compel us to accept in the literal and the physical sense. This is one of the doctrines of which the church says we have full liberty to come to our own belief and to our own conclusions. In this matter, we may make our own decisions. It may be that we will desire to cling to the literal doctrine of the virgin birth. It may be that we will prefer to think of it as a beautiful way of expressing and stressing the presence of the Spirit of God in family life. If you would like, ladies and gentlemen, you can go out to your local bookstore and you can buy this commentary. I would suggest that you not do that. This man has just very subtly and very clearly explained away one of the main doctrines of the New Testament, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. He says it's not significant that we believe that because it's hard to believe. It's hard to understand. You heard the story of the feeding of the 5,000? I can never remember whether it were 3 fish and 5 loaves or 5 fish and 3 loaves. But you know what it is. If you can't remember, join the crowd. But there were 5,000 men sitting there. It's very careful that the Bible says men. That means that there were probably at least 5,000 women and maybe another 3 to 5,000 kids. So we're talking about maybe 15 to 20,000 people. They all get hungry. And Jesus feeds them by breaking these fish and these loaves. I'd like to tell you the way this one is explained in this commentary. It says that everybody got ready to come hear Jesus preach, and the husband says to the wife, what are we going to have for lunch? And she says, don't worry about it, Aaron. I've got it figured out. So they take their lunch with them, and they're all sitting on the ground, and the husband gets hungry, and he says, wife, I'm hungry. And she looks at him, and she says, so are about 15,000 people around you. Now, what are we going to do if we pull out our lunch? Everybody is going to want some. And that means that all 5,000 men had all their food with them for their families. And everybody was selfish, and everybody was afraid to pull out their own lunch. And all of a sudden, a little boy walks up, and he gives Jesus all that he has. And the crowd is so embarrassed, the crowd is so moved, till everybody whips out his sack lunch, and there's plenty of food to go around. He doesn't explain the fact that all 5,000 brought bread and fish. Ladies and gentlemen, that is another miracle that has been explained away. You can buy that commentary on the market if you like, but I would suggest that you not do that. The Bible is true. Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something. I'm getting emotional already and I hadn't even started. When the Bible says that Jesus walked on water, guess what it means? Jesus walked on the water. When it says that he raised Lazarus from the dead, that means that Lazarus had been dead 4 days. His sister said, Lord, he's already starting to stink. Jesus says, I don't care. Open the tomb. And he opened the tomb, and the King of Kings, the Creator and Divine God and Sovereign Ruler of all creation, stepped forth and said, Lazarus, come forth. And when you're dead and your name is Lazarus, guess what? You come forth. You don't explain those things away. Those are the truth, the absolute God-inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. And here it is. You see, if we allow this man in his commentary, ladies and gentlemen, to explain away the virgin birth, we let him explain away the feeding of the 5,000, then we've got to let him explain away the raising of Lazarus. We've got to let him explain away the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if he's done that, we better find us a lamb real fast and slay it. Because our sins have not been atoned. There is no explaining away the supernatural works of Jesus Christ. And don't you ever, ever, as long as you live, be afraid. I've been leading a guy in Bible study for a year. In the book of John. I mean, chapter by chapter, word by word. He asked me one time if we began. He said, Lewis, will you lead me in this Bible study? I said, yes, I will. But I said, I know that you are doing this Bible study for an intellectual pursuit. And I said, I must tell you that I'm not an intellectual. I just read and I believe. I said, there will be times that you will ask me questions and I will look at you and say, I don't know. But I believe. And I said, I'm not embarrassed to do that. And I said, as long as you can live with me doing that, then I can live with you being intellectual. So about three times in the next few months, he looked at me and asked me a question, and I smiled, and I said, I don't know. And he looked at me and said, but you believe. I said, yeah, man, I believe. And I said, do you know that that is the difference between me and you, why you are going to go to hell and why I have eternal life, is that I believe by faith. And if you can see and know and feel and understand everything, then faith is not necessary. Thomas says, I will not believe unless I can see the nail prints in his hands and that scar in his side. I will not believe. Jesus walks up and he holds out his hands. And Thomas falls and says, my Lord and my God. Jesus says, Thomas, you are blessed because you see and you believe. But more blessed are those that are going to be who've never seen and yet have believed. Why do we believe? We believe by faith. Don't be ashamed. Don't be intimidated. There are people out there who believe all kinds of things for all kinds of reasons. I asked a guy one time, I may have shared just with you. He was telling he could not believe. And I said, you ever had chemistry? He said, yes. I said, what's water made of? He said, a molecule of H2O. I said, you ever seen one of those little dubers? You ever seen a water molecule? Just looked at it eyeball to eyeball and said, water molecule. He said, no. Of course he said, no. I said, but you just said you believe that water was made out of H2O. On what basis do you believe that? He kind of looked funny and said, by faith. I said, okay. Now don't tell me you can't have faith. You will be challenged in every concept that you believe in. Evolution, revolution. Everything that you can possibly come across. People tell you that you are stupid for believing that Jesus Christ created the world. That it happened in a process called evolution. Over 80 quadrillion, billion, trillion, isti billion years that happened. And it all happened by accident. And that same woman or that same man will be studying physics or chemistry and will believe with all of their heart the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, which says anything left alone will go to a state of decay. And they believe both. For unto us was the gospel preached as well unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Don't be ashamed of your faith. The word of God is inerrant and infallible. It's also inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16. Anybody know that? Fantastic. You heard that, didn't you? He says, most scripture is inspired by God. A lot of scripture is inspired by God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. 1 Peter 1:21 says, for the prophets, I lost it. I forgot it. Who knows it? Somebody raising a hand. 1 Peter 1:21. For the prophets, it came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. These men didn't sit down to make up things. God came to them and said, write. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't know how God came to these men and said, write. I don't know how all scripture is inspired by God and that all of these men got all of these things to say, where every one of them is completely inerrant and completely infallible. I just believe. It's God-breathed. Let me give you some thoughts here. These are real profound thoughts, okay? Now get ready. You've never heard anything like this before. God told the writers of the Bible what to say. If we don't have it, guess what? We don't need it. See how profound that is? If it's not clear, it's not supposed to be clear. If it's not complete, we didn't need it all. I've heard people say, oh, I just wish I knew what Paul's infirmity was. Well, boy, if we knew what Paul's infirmity was, that sure would do away with a lot of us claiming that faith, that verse about my grace is sufficient for thee, because it would only be sufficient for thee if you had whatever disease Paul had. But since we don't know, we can all claim that verse, because we all know we got what Paul had. And it's gotten all of us through, no matter what it's been. The Word of God meets our needs, and when it's not complete, it's not supposed to be complete. And when it's not clear, it's not supposed to be clear. Now, ladies and gentlemen, please hear me carefully. That does not mean that we don't study and search and seek out. That does not mean that we sit back like little bitty robots and say, oh me, the Spirit leads. That's not true either. The Word of God leads, and the Spirit will lead you into the Word of God, and it will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever He has said unto you. So I don't want us to go to that. I'm not talking about going to this far out illogical extreme where we all sit with our hands folded waiting on the Spirit to move. God has given us good, sound, conservative commentaries by men of God who loved Him and who served Him all of their life and who gave their lives studying Greek and the Hebrew, and can give to us conservative, literal translations of the Word. And we are admonished in 2 Timothy 2:15 to go and to study to be a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Without faith, it's hard to please Him. Without faith, it's impossible. I don't care what else you do. I don't care all the other goals, objectives, I don't care how many books you write, how many tapes you listen to, how many verses you memorize, how many Bible studies you do. When you get through of all of that, if you don't have faith, all of it's not worth a hill of beans. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You know, you go, as I said a while ago, you can buy that commentary that I just quoted to you from, but I would not encourage you to do that. So a logical question is then, how do I buy a commentary if you want to use a commentary to study the Word? Let me throw this one in for you. If you're going to buy one, go to a bookstore and pick you out about four miracles. I just gave you three. The raising of Lazarus, the virgin birth, and the feeding of the 5,000. Look up in that commentary what it says about those miracles. And if it gives you several options, and of those several, most of them are not supernatural, don't buy it. It's just that simple. Now, you might find that your supply of commentaries dwindles very quickly. Because we're living in a perverted society. When we are smart, we now have the microchip. I was playing my daughter in Defender the other day. She looked at me and she said, Daddy, I bet you weren't very good at this when you were in high school. She got hit. No, she didn't. We're smart. I was sitting in a room with some guys the other day, and my wife said I was going to get run out. We were talking about the Bible, and they were 8,000 miles above our head. They were cemetery graduates, and they were just pouring out all this stuff. Romans 1:22, anybody know that? You ought to memorize this one. says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Don't be that wise. Don't get that smart. I don't care if you got 4 PhDs. I'm not against having PhDs. I'm not against reading books. I read one last year. But I am telling you that you keep your nose in this book and it let it be your roadmap, your life. Every decision that you make in life, the answer to it can be found right here. Second thing I said was that the Word brings about salvation. I have committed myself to never stand in front of a room this large and not tell people how they can come to Christ. There's some of you that may not even know that you were coming here. One of your friends told you we're going for a ride. And nobody knows where you are. You've been here a week. There's some of you that are here for all kinds of reasons. But I want to tell you, as I shared last night, that Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Ladies and gentlemen, that word "all" is not in there by mistake. That's all. That's every man and woman in this room and in this balcony and in this city and in this world. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." We work hard at being sinners. We start out being sinners when we're born. We're a little bit of sinners. I don't suggest that you go that to the local new mother and tell her that she has just brought into the world a little bit of sinner. That is not the best way to win friends and influence people. But regardless of that, it is still true. And we're little bitty sinners. But we get better and better at it as we get older. We figure out better and better ways to sin. We figure out more and more ways to hide our sin. And we work at it. And God says, because you work at it, you are going to receive the wages that you have earned for working at this. And the wages that you are going to earn because of your hard work are going to be definitely equivalent to the amount of work that you have put into being a sinner. But he says, the gift of God is eternal life. You don't have to receive those wages. Someone else has received that payment for you. And he has paid that price. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." One of the last things on the face of the earth that we would ever want to be guilty of, and that is accusing God of being stupid. But do you realize, ladies and gentlemen, that if you are in this room and you believe that you can work your way into heaven, then basically you are saying that God is stupid because he didn't know that and he sent his son to die a miserable death for you and you could have worked your way in. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment." You don't just die and rot away. You die and you stand before the King. Do you know that there are no dead atheists? The minute they breathe their last breath, they stopped being an atheist. Can you imagine the terror that must have gone through our latest Russian leader's mind when he breathed his last breath? And I don't know what happens to you when you die, whether you breathe your last breath, whether you open your eyes or whatever you do. But whatever you do, he did it. And all of a sudden, instantaneously, in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, he was no longer an atheist. He knew for the first time that there is a God and that he will stand before judgment. I got a good verse for you. Gave it to you last night, Revelation 20:15. "For whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Ladies and gentlemen, I'd like to repeat that. It doesn't say again. It doesn't say most, a lot. It says for whosoever. That includes everyone in this room. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if and when, or when you die, you will be cast into the lake of fire if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That is not an option. John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Ladies and gentlemen, myself and many, many, many men and women in this room know the truth of the Scripture, that we have passed from death unto life. And I want to share with you a little concept, that those of us who know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we are living right now the only hell that we will ever know. And if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are living in the only heaven that you will ever know. Where those of us that are born again are living in hell, headed for heaven. Those of you that do not know Christ are living in heaven, headed for hell. Oh, I would encourage you. I would entreat you. I would beg you that if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, do not leave this room today without your personal, complete, utter, 100% commitment to Him. Jeremiah 29:13 says, you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all of your heart. Jesus Christ wants you to know Him intimately far more than you want to. He hung on that cross and He said, it is finished. Ladies and gentlemen, not His life. He knew that within 3 days He would be walking around. When He said, it is finished, He was talking about the plan of salvation. Why don't you accept that? You've been bought with a price. Well, Ephesians 1:13 says, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. You see, the Bible is the only thing that has the answer to this. I shared with some people, I've preached 3 or 4 times, I can't remember what I've told you, but I'm not against reading all of these books. There are a lot of good books out on how to refute, how to argue, how to debate. But in the final analysis, you can quote Josh, you can quote anybody you want. But if you don't quote the Bible, Isaiah 55:11 is not a part. So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Isaiah 55:11. And you can quote all of these books and all of these tapes and all of these articles and magazines that you want. But when you look at that man or that woman, and you quote him the Word of God, he will go home and he will lie down, and he or she will attempt to go to sleep. And because Jesus Christ loves them so much, the Holy Spirit will whisper in their ear, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The Holy Spirit will not whisper all of the wise sayings that you have come up with. It will not whisper from all of these other books and all of these other things that you have read. And I'm not against that. Please don't misunderstand. But I'm saying, know the Word of God and be able to refute and to be able to use it. Last thing. It brings about your maturity. Philippians 3:13 in the King James says, Paul says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:13. If you don't get it, the verse to begin with, wait. I always say the verse fore and aft. It's a part of the Scripture memory program. So if you don't get it to begin with, you'll get it at the end. That's Philippians 3:13. Several things to notice about maturity, ladies and gentlemen, and it comes from the Word. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, please. Hebrews 5. We're going to see a little bit about maturity. I get very distraught when I talk about maturity in Christ, because it takes a long, long time. And my secretary typed this page for me on maturity, and she has heard me teach on this, and she has heard me start swinging my arms and yelling and shouting, and she typed over here in the corner in big back letters, "Be careful." So I'm going to be careful, but I'm still probably going to rant and rave. Hebrews 5, verses 11 through 14. "Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." Boy, Paul was really subtle, wasn't he? "You have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." This is talking about maturity. It is not really literally talking there about drinking milk and eating food, hard solid food. It is talking about being able to go into this book, go deeply and to study deeply. The first thing I noticed about maturity here is the Bible says it takes time. It takes time to become mature. Ladies and gentlemen, there are no shortcuts to maturity. It is a day-by-day walk with God that you learn something from this book. It changes your life and you don't do it anymore, or you do it for the rest of your life and you grow and you grow and you mature and you mature. My wife and I had been married 10 years and was 31 years old when I met the Navigators. And my wife and I's life was kind of just borderline. She did her thing and I did my thing. I didn't bother her a lot, and she didn't bother me a lot. She went to school and kept the kids, and I went to school and kept the kids. I tell people that I have been married 12 of the most fantastic years that you can ever imagine. All total, I've been married 21 years. Men came to me, and they helped me deal with issues in my life and my wife. And, you know, we really didn't have that many fights until we started walking with God, because Satan was just kind of backed off in the corner, leaving us alone, because he knew that our relationship would never be anything that anybody wanted to copy, that we would never really be all that happy, and that we would just go through life like most men and women who are married, surviving and existing. And all of a sudden, I begin to read in the Bible where it says, my responsibility is to love my wife like Christ loved the church and to give himself for it. And that the Bible said my wife was to be submissive to me as Christ is, as unto the Lord. She didn't like that. I didn't like that. But I started seeing my responsibility, and I started taking a hold of my family. And guess what started happening? We started having fights. She would tell me, "I want you to take over, but you're going to have to fight me for it. I want you to be the spiritual leader of this home. I want you in control. I want to be able to look to you for leadership. But we aren't used to that, and I can tell you right now, you got a fight on your hands." And so we fought. And we fought. One day we were so depressed, I said, "Are we growing? Are you a Christian?" She said, "Yes, are you?" I said, "Our life ever going to change? These guys keep telling us that we're going to grow and we're going to mature, and we're beating our heads against a stainless steel wall." That couple called us up that afternoon without us. We had not talked to them. They said, "Let's go out for dinner tonight." And we said, "Okay, we're glad to." We went out for dinner. We sat and we talked. This man looked at me and said, "My wife and I have been talking about something. We want to share it with you. We want to share with you how much we've seen you grow in the last few months." Oh, gag. My wife and I were expecting something instantaneous. We were expecting to be walking along the road to our house and be struck blind for a half an hour, and our whole lives changed and completely, and that all of the problems that we had had for 10 years to be, to be completely washed away and gone and never have those problems anymore. Ladies and gentlemen, that's not true. It takes a lifetime of working and working and working. I used to hear people say, the best friend that I have is my wife. And for a long time, I could not say that. The best friend I had were outside of my home. The guys that I ran around with. The guys that I hunted or whatever I did with. The best friend I have in the world is my wife. It's taken a long, long time. Maturity takes time. Please don't think that you can jump from here to here by anything. Nothing substitutes from this. Nothing substitutes from sitting across the table from another man or another woman and then sharing the truth of the Scriptures as they see it, and you being willing to submit yourself to them and to learn from them and change your life and not do the things that you're not supposed to do and to do the things that you are supposed to do. Anybody know 1 Thessalonians 5, 17, 18? It says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, most of us feel that we are supposed to feel thankful and that we are supposed to be laughing and joyful. But, you know, if you read that carefully, it just says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Not if you feel good, not if it's a positive deal, not if you think you can figure out how it's going to work out. You just give thanks by sheer obedience. That's something you ought to try. What happens to us many times, ladies and gentlemen, is that we are believers and we accept all of these things, but we're a little bit intimidated. And so therefore, some famous person, some really, really famous person becomes a believer, and we run to them and we grab them and we hold them up in front of society and we say, see, see, I told you Christianity is true because he became a believer. Whether it's pro baseball players, pro football players, pro basketball players, we're always looking for some well-known personality that we can hold up and say, Christianity is true because he believes it. Christianity is true because it's true and he's just accepted it. Perfect illustration. Famous quarterback. One Sunday was a heathen. Sunday night he became a believer. The following Sunday he was standing on the platform sharing his testimony about the great and wonderful things that God had done for him and all the great and wonderful things that God can do for you, and the guy didn't know up from down. And 2 weeks later, he was arrested for drunk driving, and it was broadcast on the front page of the paper. That's not his fault. He was 2 weeks old in the Lord and didn't know up from down about walking with him. The fault was the people who took him as a young man and stood him in front of people and say, share. Made him a prime target with no shield, no sword, a prime target for the fiery darts of Satan. And set that poor brother up. You see why she's got to be careful down here. It takes time to grow and to mature. Thank you, sir. I'm sorry. Eldridge Cleaver was a perfect example. Eldridge Cleaver was a little before your time. But that was one tough dude. He was in favor of burning and looting and killing and murdering and robbing. Robbing. I'm attempting to work at my pronunciation. Robbing. He wrote a book, Souls on Ice. He became a believer. And his believing brothers grabbed him and stood him on the stage. He had almost nothing to share. He's still a believer, but he's joined an occult now. Because they loved him and they wrapped him up in their arms and they held him and they showed him that they cared for him. We've got some things to answer for. 1 Timothy 5:22 says, "Do not lay hands on people too quickly and thus share the responsibility of the sins of others." I made a statement last night. I don't know if how many of you heard it or followed me. But you know, Paul, if you study the book of Acts, you go to the 9th chapter of Acts, you find that Paul was converted. And if you do a timeline study on Paul, you find out that he was basically about 35 years old when he received Christ. And this was about 35 A.D. So Paul apparently was born somewhere around zero. Paul was converted in 35 A.D. That's in the 9th chapter of Acts. We find that Paul went on his first journey in the 13th chapter of Acts. That's not very far. You can read that in just about 30 minutes. But if you do a timeline study, you'll also find that Acts 13 was in 49 A.D. So quick calculation, ladies and gentlemen, even in our heads, we can subtract 35 from 49, and what do we come up with? 14. There's a 14-year, a maximum of 14 years. Because of the timelines, it could vary 3 to 4 years. So we could back up and say 10 years. Paul was missing. Now, we know where he was. He's in Tarsus. But we don't know what he was doing. He was just in Tarsus. Now, you have any idea what he was doing? I shared this with you last night. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrew. Oh, I wish I knew the word like they did. I wish I understand all of the Old Testament like they did. But Paul did. And he got along in alone in Tarsus. And for those 10 years, he worked his way through all of these teachings. He knew what they all meant. And when he began to put them together in light of Christ being the Lamb of God, Christ being the promised Messiah, it all came together for him. And when it came together for him and he said, "Now God, what can I do with it?" There was a knock on the door. His old friend Barnabas, who he had not seen for 10 years, said, "Paul, we need you." Now see, in our economy, 10 years is down the tubes and we can't account for it and we don't like that idea. And Paul was an old man. He was 45 years old before he even began his ministry. He only wrote 13 books of the Bible. It takes growth in the knowledge of the Word. First, it takes maturity, and that takes time. The second thing about maturity is it takes growth in knowledge of the Word. Now, I'm not contradicting myself. I'm saying that we need knowledge. We need to be able to refute. Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." You know, 2 Timothy 2:15, I just shared it, that to be diligent, to present yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Someone shared 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man that ask you the hope of the reason that is within you with meekness and fear." 1 Peter 3:15. The others were Hosea 4:6 and 2 Timothy 2:15. If you come to this meeting and you spend this week here, you can be blessed out of your socks. You can go home floating 5 feet off the ground. You don't even need those buses to get home. Just aim you in the right direction and you'll just get there. Because you are floating. But I got to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, get ready for the enemy. Because you're leaving the ivory tower tonight at 9 o'clock. And you're going to drive out those gates back out there into the real world. And Monday morning, you're going to check in to that professor, who is a real first-class, all-American, Rhode Island Red, A number one, AAA, first-class jerk. And he's going to hit you with that. Any professors in here? I hope not, praise. I'm not saying all. You got some, though. But you're going to be hit again with the problems that you had before you left last week. They have not left you. They're just sitting, idling, waiting on you to get back. And they've had the chance to gain strength. And they are waiting on you. I don't want to be a doomsday prophet. I just want to share the truth. The problems don't go away. You've got to deal with them. And this week has given you the means and the weapons and the methods to deal with those problems. You can sit here and be blessed and be encouraged and know all of these things you ought to do, and you can go back to school Monday morning and not do one of them and not grow and not mature. You've learned things, you've got knowledge, you've got new verses, you've got new concepts, but unless you take them one at a time and make them a part of your life, this time next year, you'll have the same problems except they're bigger. You'll be struggling with the same issues except they're bigger. You will come back here to Glen Eyrie looking for all the solutions to your problems when in reality you got them this year. You just didn't take and make the problems a part of your life. You, most of you, have between 18 to 21 years to really mess up your life. And it's not going to change next week. One thing at a time. And you've got the knowledge, you've got the word, you've got people to help you. The final thing is it takes experience. We saw that. Practice. Now, we talked about in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Suppose that's the only thing you know, then what should you do? Use that. You've learned one thing. Use it. You have to practice what you've learned. Now, as we saw in Hebrews, that by practice you learn to discern between good and evil. You don't walk out and the first time you do something you've learned right and wrong and good and evil and are able to discern very quickly. But it is by practice. I heard a little story where a guy goes to the president of the company and said, "How did you get to be president of this company?" And the president looks at him and said, "One word, young man, right decisions." He said, "Wow, man." He said, "One other question. How did you learn to make right decisions?" The boss looks at him and said, "One word, young man, experience." He said, "Well, okay, I promise I want to ask another question. How did you get that experience?" He said, "Two words, young man. Wrong decisions." That's the way it goes. That's the way we go. And we pick ourselves up and we fall and we pick ourselves up. You ever seen a little kid? He's born. He's 8 months old. You sit that little turkey down and say, "Go for it, baby." And he just charges down the hall. You know, 9-3 speed. Not the way it happens, is it? You put those little turkeys down, they whop, they fall right down on the ground. You put them in a padded room, and you try to get those little turkeys to walk, and they fall all over the place. They fall backwards, they fall forward, they fall sideways. They land on their nose, they land on their mouth, they land on their head. Can't figure out what in the world's going on. You got two hands and you got two feet. That's what feet are for, to walk. And hands are to catch yourself if you should happen to fall. You're not supposed to catch yourself with your mouth. But you know what? Somewhere along the line, that little guy or that little girl takes that one step. And if it's your son or your daughter, it's the most fantastic step that has ever been taken. One giant step for mankind. But then they take two, and then they take three. And then 3 years later, they're running through the house screaming like a banshee. By practice, they've gotten good. By falling down, and by you as their parent being there, picking them up, holding them time and time again, encouraging them and say, "Look, that's all right. Don't worry. Get up and do it again. Come to Daddy. Come to Daddy." By experience. And God is the same way. He's there upholding you with the right hand of His righteousness. And every time you fall, He reaches down and He lifts you up. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Every time we fall, we confess, He reaches and takes us by the hands and lifts us up and says, "Try it again. Do it again. try again. You made a wrong decision. You did something wrong. But I'm right here beside you, and I will be right here beside you. Try it again. It is by practice that we learn. It is not by having knowledge. It is not by coming to these meetings. It is by going home and putting into application the things that you've learned. Well, you have to make your regular decisions on life based on this word, ladies and gentlemen. Thou shalt not. There's a lot of things in there that you don't even have to pray about. Many of us pray about finding God's will, and we don't even have to. It's in there. For instance, if you're praying about marrying a non-believer, don't even pray about it. Just forget it. You don't have to pray about it. The Bible says don't. A lot of things in there. If you're praying about whether you should be immoral or not, you don't have to pray about it, do you? The Bible is clear. So you will be making decisions in life. Here's the roadmap. Here's the way to go. Here's how to help you make those decisions. You will be confronting occults. You will be confronting everything in his dog. There's the answer. Do you know how guys who are trained to spot counterfeit money are trained? They spend hours studying the real thing. And if somebody slips a fake in on them, they recognize it quickly. You see, there's too many fakes out there to study all the fakes. But if you study the real, real thing, and someone slides a fake in on you, you spot it real quick. You don't have to study all of them. Study this. And when someone slides a fake in on you, you spot it quick. Satan would love to have you studying everything in the world. And in the meantime, the Word of God is gathering dust while you study all the occults. You let them study that. I make you a promise they do. You study yours. Well, the Word of God is inspired. It's the end thing. It's inspired, it's inerrant, and it's infallible. It brings about your salvation, and it brings about your maturity. Boy, would I encourage you to dedicate your life, your soul, your being to this book right here. If you go away from this conference with only one commitment, as far as I personally am concerned, and that commitment is that this will be a part of your life, it is the most exciting thing you've ever read in your life. You can make it, duh, but you know there's nothing you can think of. There's robbery, there's murder, there's killing, there's intrigue, there's romance. There's everything in this thing. And it's totally inerrant, and God wants to use it to change your life. Devote yourself to it and commit yourself to it, and it'll flat change your life. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the Word. We thank you that you saw fit to breathe into men's souls the words that you would have said. Father, thank you that when everything else is shaking and trembling around us, our economy, our society, our lifestyles, even our families, that we can go to the truth of the Scriptures and hold fast, because it has never changed. It is the same today, as Hebrews says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And that, Father, this is the book that changes our lives and makes us men and women of God. Father, I thank you again for the opportunity of being here, the privilege. Father, I pray for this group today as they go through the routine of getting ready to leave. Father, I pray that as tonight as they travel that you would bind the evil one, that you would protect them, that the buses would run good, that they would have a good, safe trip home. And Father, I pray that again, that you would, when they get home, that you would bind the evil one, and that they would commit themselves to walking with you. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much.
We got several announcements, and I want Max to say something. First of all, right after this, Ralph has asked that all the freshman ministry team members meet with him and Pam in room 403. It's just go up the stairs and keep going until you can't. And So all the freshman ministry team members immediately after this, and then they'll you can go to your quiet times from there. The yellow quiet time sheets in the chairs, did everybody get one of those? If you didn't get one of those, there's not enough for everybody, and they figured that, some people have already had you know, quiet times lined out. And if you didn't get one, and you really want one, why don't you come up and see me afterwards, and we'll try to find you one, all right? John Harrington needs to see some people immediately after this also. There are some people that have not paid for their skiing, and it's important that right after this meeting, you know, before you go to your quiet times, John will be here at the piano, so talk to John before you go on into your quiet times. And last of all of you guys like to eat. We're going to need 20 people to make breakfast for tomorrow. And they're going to meet at 2 o'clock today. And so could I have about 20 people volunteer right now to make breakfast? Okay. It's going to be from 2, and it'll probably take, you know, at least an hour, to an hour and a half. So meet me right over here outside the door here at this table, and we'll get a list of names so we, you know, make sure we have enough people so we can make the breakfast for tomorrow morning. All right? Now, Max would like to come and say a couple words for us.
One of the real highlights of this conference year by year, students have said, is the time that they have alone. Now, what we'd encourage you to do, we're going to leave here in a few minutes. We'd like you to leave, no two people talking. We don't want any two people meeting together other than the freshman ministry team. We'll get a little bit of time with Ralph and Pam, who will help you to draw some applications, and then later you can have some time alone. But the others of you, we want you to leave here. We'd like not one word to be said, and you go to be alone for the next 2 hours. I would encourage you to take your notes. If your notes are back in your room, go where your notes are. And then start with the very first message from the very first thing you heard. Russ Johnson on Saturday night. You know, the wild man. The other wild man. I'll change that. And you go through your notes. Read over every word you've taken. Underline things that God had to say to you. You might want to put a little star or something out in the margin. And I found that through the years, if I can get aside and go through every message in the order in which they were given, the workshops, and then once I've done that, I've underlined some things, I've put some little stars out in the margin, things that God spoke to me, maybe here's a verse I want to learn, and then a later time, once I've done that, then I go back, just take one sheet of paper and jot down the few things. And as it was interesting to me in what Les said this morning, usually there are 5 or 6 things that God has spoken to me about in a conference like this. And you list those, and then you pick the one that you really want to work on. You keep that one sheet, and usually I can go away from a conference with a summary of what God's dealt with me in a week on one sheet of paper. Then at a later time, you keep that sheet, and you can go back to it from time to time. But you pick one thing to really work on. Now let me encourage you not to waste this time. This can be very, very valuable. When you go back, some of you, you're going to have to hit the books. You're already behind. You brought books which you've not cracked this week. And so you're going to have limited time to go over some of those things. So use this time as wisely as you possibly can. And then try to be back here if you can at 12. Now, at the end of our session, before we go eat, we're going to take a group picture. Each year we try to do that, and we're not going out in the snow. We're going to do it down at this end. And so I'd like you to be here, be back here at 12, because we've got a number of things to do, and then we want to be ready to eat by 1. Okay? Now, is there any question before we leave? All right, let's pray together. And then if you will, just quietly go and go over your notes and spend some time praying about what God's dealt with you about this week.
Father, it's been a real privilege to be here. We thank you for sending some of your very choice servants to speak to us. And Father, we know that hearing does not change us. You've said, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Now, Lord, we do not want to deceive ourselves into thinking because we've heard some very, very good messages that we've been changed as a result of it. But Lord, we want to see what you've said to us, and we want to be obedient to that which you've spoken. I would pray against distractions, pray that we might quickly get where we're going, someplace where we can be comfortable, where we can concentrate. And Father, help us to discern what you've said to us and to know what we ought to do about it and to do it. Because we've prayed in Jesus' name. Amen.